Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now that you'd be with us as we study the scriptures together tonight. We pray that you would grant us wisdom and grace, an understanding of your word and of you. And Lord, that you'd bless us as we grow in knowledge of how we ought to worship you according to the Holy Scriptures. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Tonight we're looking at Genesis, starting at chapter 6 and going through chapter 9. And the topic tonight regarding worship has to do with worship is thankfulness. And what we're looking at is Noah. when we come to the situation about Noah, Noah built the first altar that is recorded in history. Now, that's not to say that Cain and Abel didn't build altars or that Adam didn't build an altar, but we don't have any record of it in Scripture. So it's not until we come to Noah's day that we have an actual recorded account of building an altar. And he built the altar in order to offer sacrifice following the flood and to thank God for the deliverance that was given to him and to his family at the flood. So turn to Genesis chapter 6. And let's look at the situation as it has developed. Somebody, let's see, Josh, would you read verse 5, please?
The Lord called that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually.
Okay. This verse is a description of total depravity. It's a verse that describes what's happened as a result of the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. That this is where mankind ends up in rebellion against God. You notice that there's not really anything good that can be said about this. The wickedness of man is great. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. And so this is the end result of the slide into sin that we find. And therefore, the Lord himself says that he repented of having made man. Now, that doesn't mean that God changed in any way in his nature. Let me give you a quote. This is from, this is Kylan Dalich quoting John Calvin. This shows that the repentance of God does not presuppose any variableness in his nature or his purposes. In this sense, God never repents of anything. The repentance of God is an anthropomorphic expression for the pain of the divine love at the sin of man, and signifies that, quote, God is hurt no less by the atrocious sins of men than if they pierced his heart with mortal anguish. Now, if you go to Calvin and read what Calvin says, it's also translated, God was so offended by the atrocious wickedness of men as if they had wounded his heart with mortal grief. Okay, so God decrees that he's going to destroy mankind and all the other living creatures on the earth as a result of this. He is sorry that he's made man, as the way that it's presented to us. So, in the midst of all of this, Noah is chosen, and Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's what verse 8 says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's a Hebrew phrase that indicates that God was being gracious to him, that he was favoring him. But that the rest of the mankind was growing worse and worse and more wicked in sin. So Noah is a recipient of the grace of God, first of all, and as a result of being a recipient, look at Caleb, read verse 9, please.
These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God.
Okay. Now, it's important to note the progression of these verses. Verse 8 talks about Noah finding grace in the eyes of God. And then verse 9 talks about Noah being just, being perfect, and walking with God. And it is that the important thing is to notice that the grace of God comes first. And then as a result of Noah receiving the grace of God, then he begins to walk with God. It's not that Noah became acceptable to God on the basis of his being righteous or his being just to begin with, but rather he finds grace in the eyes of God first. God gives grace to him, and then as a result of this saving grace, Noah then begins to live a godly life. He begins to walk with the Lord. So this favor is, as Calvin says, it was gratuitous mercy. afterwards, the Lord, having once embraced him, retained him under his own hand, lest he should perish with the rest of the world. So, Noah is the recipient of God's grace. The rest of mankind is full of violence and is corrupt, and God decrees to destroy them. So, God tells Noah to build the ark, and the ark is made of a wood that we can't identify. It's called gopher wood in some translations. Verse 8, let's see, where are we? Nope, that's 14. 14. Yeah, okay. What have you got, everybody? What's gopher wood? Okay, all right. We don't know what that is. It's really
marine plywood.
Yeah, it's marine. Apparently ends up being marine plywood. Some folks speculate it's some type of resinous wood or pitch pine or cypress or whatever. We really don't know what it is. It's found only here in this one verse in Scripture. So it's some kind of wood, obviously. And then the ark is a pretty good size. It's described as being 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. To put that in, those of you that don't think in cubits, which I don't think in cubits, that's 442.91 feet long, 73.82 feet wide, and 44.29 feet high. It's got I found a really interesting quote here from a book called The Genesis Flood that says this. Based on its 6-to-1 dimension ratio, the ark would have had excellent stability. It would have been practically impossible to capsize. Placed in a testing tank, a model of the ark was shown to be very stable. It would right itself up to 90 degrees. The test tank generated waves equivalent to 200-foot tidal waves. And even under such conditions, the replica of the ark was extraordinarily stable. So this was exactly, obviously, the way that that God wanted it built. So that there was stability. It had three decks to it. The Lido deck and the... No. It had three decks. And the square footage of each deck was 32,695 point something square feet. And each deck was about 14 and three-quarter feet high. But if you subtract a cubit, let's just subtract a cubit for the width of the deck itself, how deep it was, you still got a 13 and a third foot high deck, each one of those. All right, everybody doing the math. If you're doing the math comes out to 1,448,088.84 cubic feet. That's a big boat. It's a big boat. Yeah. Yes, absolutely. It's very stable. It doesn't have to have any means of propulsion whatsoever. God's going to just keep it afloat. All it has to do is just float. And the floatability of it is something, and the fact that it wouldn't tip over. It was an amazing thing. So it's built exactly right. Noah's told to make rooms inside of it. Literally, the word in Hebrew is nests inside the ark. And then God commands Noah to take two of every kind of animal. Let's see. Ellis, would you read verses 19 and 20, please?
And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark. To keep them alive with you, they shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, the animals after their kind, every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive.
Okay, thank you. It's a good thing that was not something that was asked of people today, because they'd have to go out and ask each one of the animals, do you self-identify as being male or female? But it's obvious from creation. And so the animals included the male and female of birds, animals, and creeping things. And then there are more instructions given in chapter 7. Lisa, would you read verses 2 and 3, please?
You shall take with you seven each of them. Species
Okay, so God tells Noah in chapter 7 to take seven each of the clean animals and birds with him on the ark. Why seven? Exactly right. You got three pair, and then you have one left over, and the one that's left over is intended for the sacrifice that Noah is going to give after the flood is over. And so this is not some symbolic number of just, you know, because it's a perfect number, that's true, but this is a literal number here. Three pairs of each clean animal to continue the species, and then one extra animal for the sacrifice following the flood. That spare animal, notice, God includes in the number that he's going to have come to Noah to be included in the ark. And so God already is preparing for the sacrifice that's going to be offered to him by Noah afterwards. The thing to notice in Scripture is that you've already got here clean and unclean long before the law of Moses is given. Generally, when you look at clean and unclean animals, the clean animals in general are herbivores, and the unclean animals generally are carnivores or carrion eaters. And that's what we see when you find a list of that. We'll look at that in just a minute. God sends these animals to Noah 7 days before the flood comes. He doesn't have to go out and hunt for them. They come to him. And somebody did a study and said if you sort of average the size of the animals to the size of a sheep, you could hold 130,000 animals in the ark. Just an average size of sheep. So it's a... When people laugh about it or make fun of it, they're not really taking seriously what actually is presented here. This is a very large boat, and it's got an incredible cargo capacity for these animals. And then Noah's commanded to take with him his wife and his sons, his three sons and his sons' wives. So there are eight people in all who enter into the ark. Greg, would you read 2 Peter 2, verse 5, please.
Did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly.
Okay, thank you. Noah's called a preacher of righteousness. It's also mentioned there he's one of eight people, and that's what the Old Testament tells us about him. He is the head of a covenant home. And God, in his grace, spares all the members of Noah's family because Noah is the one who has faith. Bruce, Hebrews 11, verse 7.
Hebrews 11, 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith.
Okay. Hebrews 11, of course, is that famous chapter of all the heroes of faith that we find throughout Scripture, and Noah's mentioned here. The thing that we're looking at right now is the fact that the saving of his household is what God included in this. So because Noah is the one who has been declared righteous by God and given grace, God, in his grace and mercy, also spares the whole family together with Noah. And then the flood comes in Genesis chapter 7. And there are three elements that are mentioned in the flood. Tim, would you read verses 11 and 12, please?
In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth in 40 days and 40 nights.
Thank you. Okay, there are three things that are mentioned here. the fountains of the great deep, the windows of heaven, and then rain. And there are three separate elements, probably. The fountains of the great deep were probably rivers that ran underneath the surface of the ground, and they burst forth from underneath. The windows of heaven, there's some folks who hold that the earth, after God created it, from the time of the creation until the time of the flood, that the earth was surrounded by a vapor canopy. Think Venus, but think a breathable atmosphere. And if you think a breathable atmosphere where there's this vapor canopy that surrounds the earth, then what God is basically doing when he opens the windows of heaven is he's causing all of this vapor that's in the sky surrounding the earth to condense and to begin to fall in addition to the rain. Now, one thing about, I really enjoyed reading Wickham and Morris's book on the Genesis record. And they speculate, it's speculation, they speculate that a vapor canopy surrounding the earth like that would have created a hyperbaric atmosphere. Now, hyperbaric pressure is known to promote wound healing today. A lot of folks who have wounds that will not heal are placed in a hyperbaric chamber, and it's super rich with oxygen and pressure, and it will promote wound healing. But anyway, they speculate that if that was the case, that would have contributed, that the whole climate would have been stable year-round. You wouldn't have had fluctuation of summer and winter and all of that. It would have had a high pressure, and it would actually have promoted longevity. So you find before the flood, you find people living a really long time. Following the flood, life spans begin to drop off drastically. So, like I said, speculation, but it's kind of interesting to see. Okay, so there's torrential rain in addition to the fountains of the great deep and the windows of heaven opening. And so 40 days and 40 nights of rain come as a result of all of these elements. And the result is that even the highest mountains that then existed were covered by the floodwaters to up to 15 cubits or over 22 feet higher than the top of the highest mountain. And so this is not a local flood, this is a worldwide flood. More than likely, yes. If Whitcomb and Morris are correct, because when you go back to Genesis chapter 2, I believe it is. Let's take a look at that for a second. I believe it's in chapter 2. Yeah, here we go. Chapter 2, verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. And then God creates Adam. So, once again, same speculation. It may very well be that it did not rain, but that this was the procedure that God used to water the ground from the time of creation up until the time of the flood. Like I said, speculation, we don't know, but it certainly is the case in the Garden of Eden. This is the first mention of rain, yes. This is the first mention of rain. Okay. So, it... more than likely had not until then. Okay, so it rains. It rains a long time. It rains 40 days and 40 nights. And the waters prevail over the earth for another 150 days. From the second month, the 17th day of the month, when the flood starts, according to chapter 7, verse 11, until the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, when the ark touches down on the mountains of Ararat. And that's in Genesis 8, verse 4. Then things go along until the 10th month, and then the tops of the mountains are beginning to be seen from the ark. And then 40 days later, Noah sends out a raven. Raven is a carrion eater, and the raven doesn't return. He sends out a dove. The dove does return. Carrion eater finds lots of dead bodies to chew on. The dove doesn't find any good, fresh things to eat, and so a dove returns. God did. I attract, you know, I've told the story about attracting bears. I discovered in my trip to Minnesota that I also attract eagles, because Bill and Susan said they hardly ever see an eagle. We saw about five or six eagles while I was there. And I never had my camera out when we saw an eagle. And they are, where the dead body is, the eagles will gather. Yeah, not only do they hunt living things, but they, if they can find something dead beside the road, they'll eat that too. The carrion eaters had something the dove didn't. So Noah waits another 7 days. He sends out the dove, and she doesn't return. And then he waits till the first day of the first month, and the waters are dried up from the face of the earth, and he removes the cover, but he still doesn't go. The surface of the ground appears dry, and he waits an entire 2 months until the end of the second month, the 27th day of the second month. Then the ground is dry, and then God tells him to leave the ark. So Noah and his family were inside the ark for a year and 10 days. And then they leave. Now, Noah is delivered by means of the ark, and Peter makes a big deal out of this. We saw 2 Peter a minute ago. Now, look at 1 Peter. So, whose turn is it? Doug? 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, please.
Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached the Spirit in prison.
Down through 22.
Okay. Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to them.
Okay. So Peter mentions floodwaters once again here in 1 Peter and then again in 2 Peter. It talks about the flood, talks about Noah. And basically what we see in Genesis chapter 8 and chapter 9 is that Noah and his family are the only ones that are spared. Peter mentions that, and that only eight people made it through the flood because God protected them within the ark. The deliverance that Peter mentions here is a type of the deliverance provided by Christ and pictured by our baptism. It's not the water of baptism that saves, but that which the water represents, which is, as he points out, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. In other words, not what the water does on the outside, but what the Holy Spirit does on the inside. He cleanses the conscience toward God. And so there's no amount of water that can cleanse your conscience. It has to be the work of the Holy Spirit, which is pictured in baptism. So that's what he's getting at here. And all of this is made effectual by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that God accepted and accepted his work on our behalf. And then it's applied to us by the Holy Spirit, who cleanses us from sin. So the fact that Noah and his family come through the flood and exit the ark alive is a picture of the deliverance of God that he gives us in baptism through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking at then. And so we come, really, all of this is sort of background to get us to where we want to be, which is the covenant that God makes with Noah. Noah worships the Lord immediately. This is, as I said, the first recorded altar in human history. Look at chapter 8, verse 20. Chapter 8, verse 20. Becky, please, would you read 20 through the end of the chapter, 22.
Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.
Okay. All right. So there you've got God declaring that he will not destroy the world by flood ever again. My next-door neighbor and I had a discussion about this the other day after the rain that came through DeRidder. And he knows, of course, that's true, that it's not. And he said, I thought about building an ark, though. So sometimes it does seem pretty heavy when it rains, but it's nothing like the rain in Noah's day, which was a genuine flood. All right, so first altar in human history is built. Yes, sir?
Just a quick aside. Anybody that uses Table Talk, that's the verse that we studied this morning.
Oh, okay. Okay.
The same thing keeps coming.
Yeah, it keeps coming up. Okay. All right.
You said earlier.
Yes.
Remember in creation, God set the stars and the moon.
Right.
And he talks about the seasons.
Yes.
Now here it mentions the seasons are going to remain.
Right.
Time and harvest.
Right.
Cold and heat.
Right. Could be. And so if you look at it that way, it's either one of the two things is happening. Either he is at this point telling what from this point on is going to be the situation on the face of the earth now with brand new seasons, if Whitcomb and Morris are correct, that it starts now, or it had already been going on, and he is just saying, I will not change that in any way. So I guess you can make a case for either one. Yeah. Right. But no, they may not have been as drastic. That's true. And they were indications in Genesis chapter 1. The stars in the sky are indications of God's handiwork. And so you may be correct. I mean, it might have been. I just don't know. I mean, it could be either way. It honestly could be either way. Let's leave it at that, since we really don't know. The Lord, I think you could take it in either.
He said it remains.
Yes, he said it remains.
Right, we go back to Scripture. At the end of John chapter 3, it says the wrath of God remains
on. Yes, right.
And what's been said there, it talks that it remains.
Well, take a look at verse 22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and all these things shall not cease. And so what he's saying there is, as long as the earth continues, I will not change these things. In other words, seed time and harvest were some things. Cold and heat, summer and winter, night and day shall not cease.
Though.
Yes, he does. But the remains refers to the earth continuing in existence.
I agree with that.
Okay.
But it's called winter, summer's not going to cease. So
right.
It's been going on already.
Or it started right then. One of the two. Yeah, it could be either one. I mean, the remains refers to earth. It could be either one. But you could be right, Ellis. You could very well be correct on that. Let's talk about the altar for just a minute here then. This first altar in recorded history, we can assume that the concept of building an altar to offer sacrifices to God may have been passed on from Adam to his sons. Although, let me read what one commentary says, the sons of Adam had built no altar for their offerings because God was still present on earth in paradise, so that they could turn their offerings and hearts toward that abode. But with the flood, God had swept paradise away, withdrawn the place of his presence, and set up his throne in heaven, from which he would henceforth reveal himself to man. That's Kylan Dalich. That's speculation. Either one is possible. Anyway, so Noah's offering consists of clean animals and clean birds, and that's the seventh animal that we looked at in each one. And as I mentioned earlier, the concept of clean and unclean comes from the Lord. It comes into existence before Moses' law. The clean and unclean is found in Leviticus chapter 11. And the main thing there, let's see, Joshua. Leviticus 11, verse 3, please. Just a real basic idea. Yeah.
Whatever parts of hoof is clothing footed, and choose the cud among the animals you may eat.
Okay. So, what's that mean? That means basically cattle and sheep are clean. Pigs are not. They have cloven hooves, but they don't chew cud. And goat. Hmm?
Goats don't chew cud.
Goats do chew cud. Goats are a clean animal. Pigs are not. And so you've got this distinction of the types of creatures. True. That's true. But foxes, wolves, lions, no. You know, and anything that doesn't fit into this category. And primarily when you begin to look at those, it's the hunters, the carnivores that are unclean, and the others that are herbivores that are clean. Okay, same thing about birds in essence. The carnivores and the carrion eaters like the eagle and the vulture and the buzzard and all these are unclean birds, but other birds are not, and so they can be eaten. So the point's this. When God gave the law to Moses, this was not something brand new, but something that Noah already knew and probably goes all the way back to Adam in the garden. It's just not recorded yet. It is spelled out when you get to Leviticus 11. But here, already in Noah's day, you presume to know what clean and unclean are because Noah's told that. Hmm? Chickens. Well, they may eat anything, but they're clean animals as far as I can. Well, okay, yeah. Some birds will eat practically anything they get their beaks on. That's for sure. But a chicken will not go out of its way to try to attack and carry off some wild animal. I don't think. Maybe. Okay.
Are there health implications to this?
There are.
Aside from the law?
There are health implications to Leviticus chapter 11. There's some folks that look at that, and what they basically say, and this was R.J. Rushdoony's position. Rushdoony believed that there were health implications to Leviticus chapter 11, and so personally, if he had the choice, he would prefer to follow the Levitical clean dietary laws. But he would not make an issue out of it. If he went to somebody's house and they served him ham, he would not say anything. He'd go ahead and eat the ham. You're free in Christ to do that if you want to. But his own preference was he would prefer to do it the other way. And there are health ideas behind all of this. For example, you can get trichinosis from pigs if the meat's not cooked properly and so on. So,
Armadillo
will give you leprosy. Yeah.
He's got three claws.
Oh, yeah. He'd be an unclean animal as well, obviously. Yeah. Okay. Anyway. This is an acceptable sacrifice to God. Becky read verse 21, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma, a sweet smelling aroma. This is chapter 8, verse 21. Smelled a pleasing aroma. Literally, what the Hebrew says is the Lord smelled the smell of satisfaction. In other words, this pleased him. It was quieting. It was soothing. It was something that was appeasing. And that's the term that's used in the Old Testament to describe this soothing aroma that comes up before the Lord. That's exactly what our worship should be. Thank you for bringing that up because that's what I was going to say. Our worship, Kyle and Dalish had this comment that I thought was really fascinating. I had to read it a couple times to catch it. Let me try to read it to you, see if you can catch it. God, he graciously accepted the feelings of the offerer which rose to him in the odor of the sacrificial flame. Now what he's getting at here is in the sacrificial flame, the essence of the animal was resolved into vapor so that when man presented a sacrifice in his own stead, his inmost being, his spirit, and his heart ascended to God in the vapor, and the sacrifice brought the feeling of his heart before God, the feeling of gratitude for gracious protection and desire to further communications of grace was well-pleasing to God. What he's getting at, and what they're saying here, sometimes they're hard to read, and if you don't have the words right directly in front of you, they're hard to follow. What they were saying was, when Noah offered the sacrifice that was pleasing to God, his actions and his heart's desire symbolically ascended just like the smoke of the sacrifice did, and God received from Noah, when God smelled the pleasing aroma of the sacrifice, God received Noah's heart's desire to bring gratitude to God at the same time. And so when that these Old Testament sacrifices had with them this idea that when the offerer comes in faith and offers the sacrifice, that sacrifice is not just an animal that's being burned on the altar, but that as the smoke ascends from the sacrifice, God smells the gratitude and the love and the faith of the believer's heart. Really something along those lines. Or as Calvin said, this general rule, therefore, is to be observed that all religious services which are not performed with the odor of faith are of an ill savor before God. And so, as Ellis was pointing out, if we don't have faith, then what we offer to God is not acceptable to God. This is symbolic of the fact that we must have faith in order for our worship to smell good in the nose of God.
That Abel brought blemished taters or something.
No, it was he had no faith.
He had no faith.
Yeah. Yeah.
His heart. God sees his heart.
Yeah. And so no matter what Abel would have, what Cain would have offered to God, it would have been unacceptable because it stank in the nose of God because there was no faith in it. So you either, when you offer a sacrifice, if you have faith, then God smells the smell of satisfaction. He's well pleased. If you have no faith and you try to offer a sacrifice, God says that why do you do this? It stinks in my nose to offer all these animals. And I believe that's in Isaiah, that he basically complains that they're offering all these sacrifices and they're not pleasing to him. And the reason is the lack of faith. Okay, that's a good point. Okay, so this sacrifice then that Noah offers is a sacrifice of thanksgiving. He's thankful that God has delivered him and his family from the flood and all the animals as well. And it's thankfulness for all of God's blessings up to that point. And God accepts it. And then God makes a covenant with Noah and with all creation. First, as we saw here, God says he's not going to curse the ground again or destroy every living thing. Even though, as we saw, man's heart is evil from his youth on up. And instead, he restores the earth to these cycles of summer and winter. So that's what he promises. And then he promises this covenant with Noah and with the whole world. And this is the first time, incidentally, that the word covenant is used in Scripture here. Back in chapter 6, verse 18, he said, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. So this is the first place that we find the word covenant being used, and it has to do with that. And now we've got him extending this covenant not only to Noah and his family, but to all of the creatures on the face of the earth as well. And so he reiterates this. In chapter 9, verse 1, whose turn is it? Caleb. Chapter 9, verse... Read the first six verses, please. Chapter 9, first six verses.
And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plant, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its flesh, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image."
All right, thank you. Okay, so what we've got here is God making provision for the human race. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's a restating of the dominion mandate that he gave to Adam and Eve, except God does not say subdue the earth here. And there seems to be an indication that the ability to subdue it was lost in the fall and is only regained in Jesus Christ. And so the subduing of the earth only comes about through Christ, not by man's efforts. Then the fear of man is placed in the animals in verse 2. And then provision for sustaining our lives in verses 3 and 4 about the food that's given to us. But at the same time, God reserves the blood of these animals for himself because blood represents the life of the animals. And then he, in verses 5 and 6, protects human life even from animals as well. Not only men, but also from animals. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. There was an elephant years ago, I think it was in the state of Georgia, that trampled its owner, and the elephant was hanged to execute it because it had killed, with a cable. They hanged the elephant to kill it. So it one of these odd little facts that I read somewhere on the back of a comic book or something, but actually did take place. And it is legitimate to kill an animal. If you find animals that begin to attack people, normally what's done to those animals is they're put down. And this is the... Yeah, that's right. And that's what it says here as well. So we got throughout, this begins here, and it goes throughout all of Scripture, whether it's a man or an animal that kills another man, that creature, either man or an animal, should die because of that. And the reason is man being made in the image of God. There's a difference between man and the animals, a primary difference that we have to recognize and remember. Man is not just... I told you that story, didn't I? I was teaching years ago when we were in France, I was teaching a catechism class to a bunch of little ones, and it got totally out of hand. Not that it could ever happen with little ones. But I asked them this question. I said, "What's the difference between man and the animals?" And we got all kinds of answers, like animals walk on 4 feet and men walk on 2. And then one of the kids says, "Well, what about... what about chickens? Chickens walk on 2 feet." And another little boy said, "No, they said chickens walk on 2 feet. Chickens can fly." And the other kid said, "No, they can't. Why not?" "Because they're full of eggs, dummy." I just totally lost the class. There's you get little kids like that, you know, that's what they're going to do. But the difference between man and animals is not that they walk on 2 feet and animals walk on 4, but that man alone is created in the image of God. And therefore, man's life is valuable in the eyes of God, and God reserves the right to say who lives and who dies among mankind. And he sets it forth in Scripture, and he does it himself as well. Okay, so capital punishment for shedding man's blood by man or animal. And then God promises he's never going to send the flood to destroy the earth again. Verse 11, "I will establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And then God gives the sign of the covenant. Ellis, verse 12, please.
God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you, for perpetual generations."
Oh, and verse 13, sorry.
"I put my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth."
Okay. All right, so God gives the rainbow as the sign of the covenant. And the important thing is that it is God who sees it. Lisa, would you read verses 14 through 17, please?
"It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and the living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth."
Okay, thank you. All right, so the sign of the covenant is the rainbow. And notice who sees the sign. God. It's extremely important to recognize that God sees the sign that he has given, and God remembers his promise to the whole earth. It's the fact that God himself looks on the rainbow and remembers his covenant that is an expression of this truth that all of God's covenant signs in which he has placed his promises are vehicles of his grace. They have power and worth not only to men but also before God. So God is the one who sees the sign that he tells us to, that here he places in the clouds. We're going to see that this is a principle also that has to do with other signs of the covenant, the sign of circumcision or the sign of baptism, that God sees that sign and God remembers his promises to his people. He remembers his promise here in the rainbow not to destroy all the earth by flood. And in the case of your baptism as a Christian, God sees the sign of your baptism and remembers his promise to you to be your God and the God of your seed after you. So that's part of the promise. And so men secondarily look up in the sky and they see the rainbow and they remember God's promise and God's covenant. But the promise there, the sign there is primarily for God. Not that God can ever forget anything. But it's his way of expressing to us. Every time I see it, I'm going to remember. And therefore, we're sort of provoked to say, yeah, we remember that too. Same thing about our signs that we receive. Now, Noah offered a sacrifice, and it's a sacrifice of thanksgiving for deliverance. And you and I are to offer sacrifices to God of thanksgiving for our deliverance also, deliverance from sin through the salvation given to us in Christ. And so that means that when you come to church, it ought to be for the purpose of thanking God for what he has done for you in your life through the Lord Jesus Christ. Your worship ought to be full of thanksgiving for the wonderful way in which God has redeemed you and is in the process of sanctifying you. If you begrudge your time at church on Sunday morning, it would be like Noah saying, "God, you kept me cooped up in this smelly old ark for over a year when I could have been out doing something else." Well, he would have been out drowning, essentially, if he'd been out doing something else. That makes no sense. Where else would he go, right? The ark was the only place that was safe. And so we ought to think about that when we think about church on Sunday morning. Where else would you be than the Lord's house? Because if you're someplace else, it'd be like Noah choosing the way of death rather than the way of life. If you want to be someplace else on the Lord's day rather than in the Lord's house, you're essentially choosing the way of death, not the way of life.
Would you get an advantage of the world? Are you up for leading worship? You can see
Well, I can't see I can see faces, but I can't see hearts.
I know you can't see hearts.
Yeah, but you're
faces
right.
Faces can be an indication.
Faces can sometimes be an indication. Yeah. And
you can watch facial expressions.
Yeah.
Never mind, those will fall asleep.
Yeah, that's true. That's true.
You got a young doctor on the back in the back pew playing a video game. That probably gives you a hint of something, right?
Yeah, that would give me a hint. Yeah. If you're physically present in the building, but you're doing something else, and it's obvious that you're doing something else, like checking your email or Facebook or, you know, whatever you're doing, that's an indication to me that you're not here. You're certainly not worshiping. You can sit and stare right at me and zone completely out and not worship also. I mean, that does happen. I know that can happen. And all of us as Christians, you've been to worship services. Well, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I've been to worship services where I catch what's being said in the sermon, and I run and chase this rabbit down this trail because it made me think of something. And then all of a sudden, 5 minutes later, I wake up and realize I missed maybe even a significant portion of the sermon. I'm not going to ask you to say whether you've done that or not, because I suspect you have, because I know that I have, and so I suspect that you have. So, you know, and we can all do that type of thing, because we're sinners. We do that type of thing. But we ought to come to the Lord's house joyfully and thankfully, and we ought to offer Him the sacrifice of a life that's dedicated to glorifying and enjoying Him forever, as our catechism says. Okay, next week, Genesis chapter 15. Worship is covenantal. We'll look at it there. Anybody have any questions or comments about what we've looked at? Yes, ma'am.
Just
sure.
Out of curiosity, the idea of having the hyperbaric chamber
right.
on Earth, can you see through that? Because they saw the stars.
They saw the stars. The mist was coming up from the ground, if you notice. The mist was coming up from the ground. I can't answer the question. Obviously, the stars were there. Obviously, they could see them. They could see the sun and the moon and the stars. That there's no doubt about that. Can't answer.
Ahead of you, which is ahead of fall, you
yeah.
have moisture on all the plants.
Right. It'd be like living in a greenhouse. You can see out the windows of a greenhouse.
Yeah,
something along those lines. Oh,
see through a veil, a pine veil or something. Yeah. Almost 99%
moisture, and you can still see through clear water.
Right. But it's a good question, Lisa. It really is a good question. Yeah.
Probably didn't have acid rain back then.
That's a question. I don't know how to answer. Okay, that's a good point. That's an excellent point, and I don't know how to answer that question. You can have clouds develop inside a greenhouse. You can have. Yes, you can. You can have the condensation like that. I told you all the story about the snowing inside my dad's 1958 Fairlane.
So that snowing people's houses.
Yeah. Yeah, it can do that inside from the air conditioning and stuff.
When the moisture's so high, mm-hmm. it touch radiation, you get condensation underneath the tin, and it will drip.
Yes, absolutely. So, yeah, there are things about this that all we can do is speculate on, and we just really don't know the answer to. But if you ever have a chance to get a hold of a copy of that book by Whitcomb and Morris, The Genesis Record, I believe it's called, it's well worth reading. It's a big old thick book. Mine's got a yellow cover. It's a good book. Yeah, that ought to be fun. I'd like to see that too. Yes, sir.
On the way over, Becky's been listening to sermons by Alistair Begg, and it's and do you want to share what you shared with us on the way over? Well, about the fact that your profession of faith is suspect if you won't bind yourself to a church.
Yeah, he said that several times in several sermons
right.
I heard recently.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, and that's a good point to make, because there are lots of folks today that are not just church shoppers, they see no reason to be a member of any church anywhere. They don't understand, but it's a lack of scriptural knowledge that Christ died for the church, and the church is seen in her local physical manifestations. Yes, there's the invisible church, but we can't see it. God does. What we see is a local manifestation of the church, and so church membership is extremely important throughout all of Scripture. And he's right. I mean, he's absolutely right. You are a person who claims to be a Christian but will not join any church anywhere. Jay Adams said, and one of the things I remember him reading, if you're not a member of a church, then I have no reason to consider you a Christian.
That's
so
what he said.
That's what Alistair Begg's saying. So we've got several folks.
You also have a problem of, is there a church?
Yeah.
That was my problem.
You think about some of the churches. I'm going to use South Louisiana as an example. You know, if you are just going to a
church,
and it's not a Christian church, I mean, it may claim Christianity, but that doesn't necessarily mean that it is actually a Christian church.
Yeah.
You know, so if that's all you have, to your knowledge.
Yes,
I mean, I know that there
understand.
Is a lot of churches out there, but to your knowledge, if that's all there is, which is the lesser of the two evils? You know?
But you're trying to be obedient to the Lord.
Yeah, you're trying.
Are you going to subject yourself to Pentecostalism, no offense, or Church of Christ, no offense, or Catholic? But my point is, are you going to go sit under that kind of teaching? Is it better to sit under that, or is it better not to? I mean, I realize we need to look for a real Christian church.
Yeah. It appeared, well, you
woman, you know.
You've asked a really good question. And I guess the only answer I could give you in a situation like that is if you're in a situation where there is no church that you can go to, you ought to start one. And if you start one, it should not be limited only to your family. Sometimes these end up with just being a house church that's only a family church. And it should never be that, even from the very beginning. In Scripture, when there were house churches because they didn't have church buildings, it always included many more than just a single family. And so if you were attempting to do that, it ought to be as spread as broadly as you possibly could. But it's a good question, Lisa. It really is. I would just, you know, in a situation like that, I would recommend that you try to start a church and that you gather with some folks that are concerned about the same thing and begin worship. And pray, and the Lord will provide you with somebody to be your leader.
Well, that's why you go to this church.
That's yeah, and so the Lord answered.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
How it got started. It got started because of the men within Presbytery.
Yeah.
But you and I were here, and we couldn't find our way to our church.
Yeah, I'm on.
And having been exposed to the PCA when we lived in Alexandria.
Mm-hmm.
We started out with five families.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the things that we've had a chance to discuss tonight. We thank you for your church. We thank you for your covenant. We thank you for the signs of the covenant. We thank you, Lord, for the way in which you delivered Noah by first showing him grace and then delivering him and his family. Father, bless us to exhibit thankfulness as we worship you, to thank you for all of the grace that you give us in Christ. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's holy name. Amen.